We're coming very close to the end of our study of the book of Hebrews. Long time ago, we began this study verse by verse through this very, very important book of the New Testament. And now we find ourselves looking at the end. When we were last together, we looked at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. This morning, we begin at verse 7. Now, as we come to this last chapter, we remind ourselves that what we are seeing here is what is customary when the form of literature is a letter. Paul's letters follow basically the same kind of structure. There is an introduction. After the introduction, there is the heart of the letter. And after the heart of the letter, there is a series of instructions or final exhortations. There's some final business that has to be attended to in terms of the purpose of the letter. And that's what we find when we come to Hebrews chapter 13. The climactic chapters of Hebrews chapters 11 and 12 blend over into chapter 13. You see this practical application. The first six verses, which we saw when we were last together, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, speaking there especially of those who are in prison because of their faith. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, to the casual observer, as we went through those verses, they can seem somewhat disconnected. But just imagine that what you have at the end of this letter is something like a briefing that would have a parallel in the military, where you'd be giving marching orders to the troops. The commanding officer would say, remember this and this. Here's our strategic purpose. Here is the battle plan. Here's what we're going to do. Now, the final instructions are, remember X, Y, and Z. Some final instructions. And they may seem somewhat disjointed to us, but it's the same way that we would have to write a letter if we were writing a letter across a great distance of time, a letter that was going to have to be carried by foot where it would go, a letter that would have to sustain people for some time. We'd have some very practical things we'd have to put together here at the end. And of course, there is very strong moral instruction in this final passage. And we begin at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, even after working word by word and verse by verse through so many chapters of the book of Hebrews, that doesn't mean we're exactly ready for this. It doesn't mean that without some work we're going to easily understand what the inspired writer of Scripture here is telling us. Because this also reminds us of something else that's important in these letters. We talk about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and there are two of them, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But as we know, he wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians mentions a previous letter, and 2 Corinthians mentions a letter that's previous that isn't 1 Corinthians. So the Holy Spirit wanted us to have two of those letters, but we know he wrote at least four. In other words, there is a relationship here between the letter writer and the congregation that includes information that will be known commonly to them that isn't necessarily known to us. When you read Paul's letters and he says, greet persons, and he mentions them by name, we don't know them, but the people who received the letter did. Some of them are mentioned only as Paul mentions them in his letters. There's nothing in the book of Acts about them. There's nothing in the other letters about them. So they are lost to us, but they were known to the church that received the letter. Well, likewise, when we come to this and these closing words of Hebrews, there are some issues, perhaps some controversies, some challenges that were very much known by the letter writer to those who were going to be receiving the letter, and we're going to have to work a bit to understand them. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, he said there's moral exhortation here. There's moral teaching here. This is the kind of thing that you would do. Just imagine you're sending a child off to college. And as you send them off to college, if you were doing so by means of a letter, you would deal with, okay, here's how the money's going to be set up. Here's how you do this. Here's how you do that. Here's what we set up in terms of your housing and all this. But, you know, the last thing you're likely to give is some very strong moral advice. That's exactly what we have here. But this is advice also about respect for leaders. This is a very important principle. The leaders that they are to remember are in particular, as the second clause says, those who spoke to you the word of God. Now, in the context of the letter to the Hebrews, that means, first of all, those who brought the gospel to you. Remember your leaders, those who brought the gospel to you. And then beyond that, it means those who taught the Bible to you. Remember them. Now, one of the interesting questions here is, why is the verb remember? You would think it might be a verb like honor, or perhaps even like Paul might say, salute, or greet the leaders. Well, it implies, as we look carefully at this text, that these leaders are no longer living. Now, that's why we also need to go back earlier in the text. And you'll remember in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. These are not people who are in prison for crime. These are people who are in prison for the cause of the gospel. Already, by the time this letter is being written, there is persecution. There are charges being brought against Christians. Of course, we know from the letters of the Apostle Paul, several of his letters are called prison epistles because he wrote them in prison. Now, we know that martyrdom is already taking place, that there are already Christians who are being executed for their faith. When the writer of the book of Hebrews says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, it may very well be not only that they are no longer with them, but that some of them are in prison, some of them are dead, some of them died because of their faith. So that word remember is very important here. It's looking backwards, but the practical application is that in remembering these leaders, those who spoke to this church, the word of God, they are, look at this exhortation, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's a very interesting way to put it. Consider their way of life, the outcome of their way of life. That's very interesting. That's not the kind of language that we customarily use. But it is a language that is customary to early Christians. As a testimony to that, look back at Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy. And we'll look together, for instance, at what Paul has to say in chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he writes about false teachers and the danger of false teachers. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And then he talks about those who creep into households and those who bring untruth and suspicious into the church. He writes about those who are burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. He goes back to the Old Testament, to the Egyptian spies who polluted the children of Israel, Jannes and Jambres. They opposed Moses, so these people also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. I mean, can you imagine a stronger statement, by the way, of condemnation than disqualified regarding the faith? But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Then look at the next verse. Paul writing to Timothy, you, however, it's got to be different for you. Paul very habitually in his letters uses the contrast. Here's the awful picture of what you must avoid. You must not go that way. You must be different. But you, however, have followed. No, look at this list. My teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. And then he continues there. So there's a contrast between the false teachers and all of their falsehoods and all of their evil and all the damage they bring in the church. And on the other hand, the Apostle Paul, who points to himself. Now, he does this after beginning the letter, reminding Timothy that he is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he's not just a frail human being pointing to his own example. By the grace and mercy of God, he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And without apology, he points to himself and says, follow my example. But you'll remember in that sequence of things that he lists there, he says, remember my aim in life. Remember my way of life. It's the very same kind of construction you see here in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life. In other words, this is their discipleship. This is their reputation. This is the way they lived. Life is lived before others in such a way that people learn from us not only by what we teach, but by how we live. And these teachers to whom the writer of the book of Hebrews is pointing, well, they testified of Christ by their way of life, not only by their way of teaching. The first thing the church is told to be thankful for is their teaching, but the second thing is the example of their way of life. They were faithful. Imitate their faith. Well, we desperately need that. I have so many visitors that come into my personal library, they come into my study, and they see the statues, and they see the paintings, and the art on the wall, and some of them say, how do you select those? I say, I want people who I want to live up to. I want to surround myself with what Elton Trueblood calls a perpetual vision of greatness. Yeah, that's why on my wall I've got the great heroes of the faith. I've got people who I, frankly, historical figures who are worthy of imitation and emulation. Like the Apostle Paul, they weren't perfect, but they certainly were worthy of our emulation and imitation. We need to live up to that. One of the problems in this generation is that there aren't enough of the kinds of heroes that young people would want rightly to try to imitate. Instead, the figures who have so much popularity are anything but morally heroic. But after that exhortation comes verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, that's an amazing and very well-known Christological affirmation. It's a central principle of what we understand about Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Like so many other verses of Scripture, that's often taken out of context, and it is a standalone verse. I mean, it is a unit of meaning all unto itself. It's entirely meaningful for us to remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. What does that say? It says the same thing that God says about himself. I am the Lord, I do not change. You remember, that verse continues, therefore you are not destroyed. It's a very important issue. If God's character changed, how would we know that he's always loving? How would we know that he's always merciful? How would we know that he's always long-suffering? How would we know that he will always grant us mercy in Christ? Well, it's because he doesn't change. We change all the time. We change before our very eyes. Our personality, our character, our disposition, our attitudes, they change all the time. But God doesn't change. And he says, therefore, you're not destroyed. And here we have the testimony of Christ. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. We don't have to worry about Christ changing in his disposition towards us. We don't have to worry about Christ waxing and waning in his saving power. We don't have to be concerned about Christ in terms of his relating to us, that he'll relate to us differently in the future than he relates to us today. No, we have the absolute confidence that he doesn't change. He is the same. The next verse says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Some commentators looking at this say, this verse seems out of place. Verse 8 seems out of place. This fantastic, brief, concise, Christological hymn, this hymn of testimony to Christ that he's the same yesterday and today and forever, it appears to be out of place in the midst of all these exhortations. It's not out of place. It's not out of place at all. Verse 7 is about honoring leaders, those who spoke to us the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. And then let's skip verse 8. Verse 9, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teaching. So here you have the contrast, but the Apostle Paul puts the negative, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then he corrects Timothy to the positive. In this case, it starts with a positive, and then it goes to the negative. You are to imitate those teachers who delivered unto us the gospel, but at the same time, we are to avoid, we're not to be led astray by, diverse and strange teachings. And in the middle of that is that verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now it makes sense. The faith doesn't change. The faith doesn't change. The gospel doesn't change. There is no such thing as new and improved Christianity. We do not need Christianity 2.0. What we have is the faith, as Jude describes, once for all delivered to the saints. Christianity, if rightly preached, is preached just as the apostles preached it. Christianity, if rightly understood, is understood exactly the way the Romans and the Philippians and the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians and others received it. Because Jesus Christ doesn't change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. It's one of the greatest reasons why we should be able, or means by which we should be able to detect false teaching. Anything that's new is false. Every once in a while, I pick up one of these books that is on the bestseller list, or someone wants to be on the bestseller list, and you see it. You know, you walk in the bookstore, especially if you walk in an airport bookstore where, you know, you just have the best-selling titles. That's all they have room for, which is a tragedy. And you'll see this book, you know, the Breakthrough Insights of Jesus, or, you know, the New and Updated Jesus. These titles we just discovered a new text in some Egyptian cave, and this tells us what the church was suppressing about Jesus. We have it's kind of stuff that goes on. National Geographic gives it attention. The Discovery Channel gives it attention. And how do they hype the shows? New knowledge about Jesus. Well, if it's new, it's not true. If it's new, it's not real. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And on that basis, we should have the wisdom and the insight, the discernment, not to be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. Two very interesting words used here. Diverse, in other words, not only is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, he is the same. The faith is one thing. It's one gospel. Diversity, theological diversity, is not something to be welcomed. It is something to be feared. We should be standing together in the gospel. You have to be together in the scriptures. We're saying the same things. As Paul says to Timothy, maintain the pattern of sound words. Guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. This pattern of sound words means you stay away from diverse and strange teachings. I saw an advertisement for a church here in Louisville yesterday. I won't name it. But I was simply looking at the advertisement for it, and it said, all theologies, all views, all people welcome. And this is one of those churches that's so far out on the left, you can pretty much imagine what it's all about. But you look at it and you realize that it's exactly the opposite. I mean, at least they should have the self-consciousness to realize that they are directly rejecting the New Testament's own testimony about the faith. Do not be led astray. The danger is always there of the church being led astray. And the evidence of church history is that from time to time, enormous sectors of the church are led astray. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. I love that word strange, because you're supposed to have a strange meter. We should have some kind of instrument in us, some kind of meter with a needle that goes like this. Strange, stranger, strangest. Stay away from strange. Strange sells. Strange is interesting. That's why the Apostle Paul says, you know, there are some people who give themselves to the latest thing. They like in Acts chapter 17, they're afraid they're going to miss something new. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Well, that makes sense to us. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. We live by grace. Salvation has come to us by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's good to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, that is one of the strangest things. What in the world is that talking about? You know, we can think of dichotomies, contrast, grace and law and gospel, grace and food. Where did that come from? Well, obviously, this is a very meaningful thing, or it wouldn't be in Scripture. Obviously, the writer of the book of Hebrews expected that his recipients of this letter would understand it. It's not that hard to understand, but we read it with Christian eyes, not with Jewish eyes who become Christians. So the background to our experience is not the Jewish dietary laws. That's what's going on here. And, you know, we just went through the season of Easter, and that means the Jews are also going through the season of Passover. And I learned about this because I grew up as a teenager in a community that was overwhelmingly Jewish, where my father's store was. And my father was in the grocery business. I worked in his store, which meant I was working in a grocery store in a Jewish community. I knew exactly what all the Jewish holidays were. And we had to have a kosher section, and we had to have a rabbi come and declare it fully kosher. We had to have all the kosher foods in there, and we had to have it all arranged in a certain way. And then that's when I discovered as a teenager there were different varieties of Judaism. There were more liberal Jews. They really didn't care about many of these things. It was just family tradition. And then there were the very serious Jews, and then there were the ultra-Orthodox who could not buy from us, because we weren't Jewish. We're not kosher. But nonetheless, you'd find them coming in and looking, and you'd realize this is very specific stuff. And then you go to the Old Testament. And I can remember as a teenager thinking, I want to understand why they're doing this. You might have to look at the dietary laws of the Old Testament, and they are so specific. Some of them ratify my prejudices. I've got no desire to eat an eel. Mary and I were in France many years ago, and there'd be markets where they're selling eels. It's on the street, and I'm thinking, you know, I'd go hungry. I can't imagine us buying an eel, head and all, and taking it home and saying, sweetie, let's fix me an eel. Not going to happen. And then I read the Old Testament, you do not eat things that swim that don't have scales. And I'm going, see, God, no. And then you look at all these very, very detailed dietary things. And of course, the purpose of these dietary laws in the Old Testament was to set Israel apart as God's holy people. They were to be distinct in terms of how they dressed and how they even ate, as a testimony to building a hedge around themselves to protect them, most importantly, for how they lived and whom they served. But the problem with externals is that we begin to put too much meaning into them. We begin to believe that we are okay if we just keep these rules. Now, what's really, really interesting, what's fascinating about this, is that we've come full circle. We look at this verse and you say, boy, that sounds really odd, this positive between grace and food. And then we say, well, okay, the fact that this is written to a Jewish Christian congregation makes sense. The background to their understanding of grace are the externals, including the externals related to dietary laws. And the Jewish people were so concentrating on those dietary laws that they often forgot the greater, weightier things of the law. And what he's talking about here is the distinction, which is the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, the distinction between the old covenant and the new, which is going to be even clearer in just a matter of minutes. And we say, well, we really have to look way back in the past when that was meaningful, or we have to look to the Jewish people as they're looking at kosher food for that to be meaningful. No, we don't. Cover story in one of the nation's most liberal magazines in the last several months. Concern for diet replaces sexual morality as a cultural concern. Just a little footnote here. Watch what happens in our culture. Our culture is increasingly certain that sex is not morally meaningful, but diet is. I flew into Boston, front page story, children are not going to be able to bring cupcakes to school. They'll pass out condoms, but you can't bring a cupcake. Why? Because it's high fat, high cholesterol, and we got obese kids. And then you look at the concern for diet. Many cultural observers are beginning to notice that diets become the new morality. You know, you're supposed to feel guilty if you eat that, but you can have sex with anybody. So maybe we've come full circle. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which do not benefit those devoted to them. It doesn't matter how concerned you are with dietary rules, whether they're kosher rules or Dr. Atkins rules. We live by grace. The heart is strengthened by grace, not by these external things. It's the old covenant. We're saved by the grace of God, the mercy of God demonstrated to us in Christ, the new covenant. And that becomes very clear. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We are feeding from Christ. The altar of Christ is the cross. And this is a contrast, again, between the old covenant and the new. We've been doing this, seeing this, the entire letter to the Hebrews. That's the whole point. For Christ is the mediator of a new and better covenant enacted on new and better promises. The distinction between the old covenant and the new is the distinction between promise and fulfillment. These things are now fulfilled in Christ, so that in Christ we have grace. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that's referring to the old covenant. That's those who serve the tabernacle. The word tent here, the tabernacle. And remember that the writer of the book of Hebrews traditionally points back to the tabernacle rather than to the temple. Those who serve the tabernacle, if that's where they serve, then they don't eat here with us of Christ. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, this is complicated, but it can be summarized. All those sacrifices that took place, you ever wonder what happened to the carcasses? You ever thought about that? I mean, you start to add up all of the sacrifices going on in the temple. Day by day, week by week, month by month, there is a whole lot of carnage going on here. What happens to it? Well, the carcasses are taken outside the city and burned. They would defile the city to have it done inside the city, so they take it outside the city. There was an enormous, the Valley of Hinnom, from which we get the word Gehenna, which is one of the words for hell. It was a place which was an enduring fire. The fire was burning virtually all the time. You would bring your trash, you'd bring your garbage outside the gate, outside the walls of the city. And that's where they would take the carcasses of these animals. But then look at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify people through his own blood. It's an amazing thing. As you know the Gospels, you know that Christ was crucified outside the city. He was buried outside the gate. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to say, so to follow him, we go outside the camp. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Promise and fulfillment, the old covenant and the new. In Christ, we have salvation. The old covenant pointed to it, but didn't accomplish it. The new covenant accomplishes it in Christ. But Christ did not accomplish the new covenant by bringing a sacrifice, as Hebrews chapters 7, 8, and 9 made very clear. He is the mediator who enacted this covenant in his own blood. He was not sacrificed in the temple, his carcass taken outside the camp. He was crucified outside the camp. The altar moved from being inside the temple to being outside the gate. And there he was crucified. And there he was buried. From there he rose from the dead. Therefore, we are the people who are not now in the temple. We're outside the gate. We follow our Savior outside the gate. We're in the world. The Apostle Paul will say, we're not in the temple, we are the temple. Wherever the church is found, that's where the temple is. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. We're not looking to a place and a building or a tent as where God meets with his people. We're now outside the tent. We're outside the gate. We're with Christ. And he's all we need. The contrast between the old and the new in terms of covenants and history is here. In the exhortations that the writer of the book of Hebrews is giving his people as he comes to the end of this letter, there's yet more to come, but not much more, and we reach the end. But there's good stuff here, every word of it. The writer knew that the church to whom he was writing would need every one of these words, and the Holy Spirit knew that our church in this generation would need every one of these words as well. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word. It comes to us fresh and authoritative and powerful every time it's opened. Father, we pray to live up to the exhortations you've given to your church in this text. And we pray to be more faithful as we follow Christ every day outside the gate in the world to your glory and in his service. And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen.